Two great miracles that demonstrate for us the beauty of the kingdom of God, the freedom that God establishes to overcome slavery, oppression, and to deal with those struggles of the heart, in particular, as it frees us from our sin. So this morning I would like to begin with a statement from the commentator Mike McKinley. He says, "When it comes to who he is, Jesus has raised the stakes by closing down the options. He is either God or a blasphemer. Either he is author and bringer of truth, or he is living and proclaiming a total lie." Jesus is on stage this morning throughout Israel, demonstrating who he is and what his calling is before the people. He is displaying himself as the Messiah to the nations. And as we get to this point this morning, we have walked with Jesus through his early calling and through the ministry of the Spirit of God falling upon him in his baptism, of sustaining this work and call by preaching and teaching God's word and by drawing near to people who have great need, desperate people, people who are desperate for the healing touch, the forgiving touch, the genuine touch of a Savior. They are desperate. Have you ever been desperate? You know what it looks like to be desperate? It was mentioned this morning, our second son, Christopher, will get married at the end of this week up north of Dallas, and we are delighted about that. And I was thinking about moments of desperation in our lives. One of those came when Christopher was young. He had a seizure disorder. He has outgrown that now, but he had a seizure disorder where he would just fall out and have grandma seizures and lay on the ground and flop, and we were trained how to try to take care of him and keep him safe from being harmed. But one particular seizure Christopher had was here at church. He had a seizure on the playground. This was when we had just the older building. He was on the playground. He had a seizure. Some kids ran over to him. They didn't know how long he had been in this seizure, and they came and got me. We scooped him up. We took him in and put him on a table, and he continued to have this seizure. And one of the things the doctors had told me at one point, Marion and I, they had told us that seizures 20 minutes or longer could be really serious. We didn't know how long he'd been going. We knew that it was minutes stacking upon minutes, and so the desperation and the anxiety in my heart began to build and build and build. Parents, you ever had something like this? There's no suffering quite like your own children's suffering, is there? And he was seizing, and we were doing what we knew to do, and then Healing Hands walked up. He knew I was freaked out. He took that child in his arms, and he put that child in his car, and he drove him right over here to St. Joseph's Hospital. And because he had privilege, he walked into the ER, and he said, "This child needs a room now," and walked right past the administration and took him to a room that was open and put him down. And within moments, Christopher was being attended to. Desperation. Until someone who really knew what they were doing showed up and made a way. Desperation. You ever had those moments of desperation in your life where things seem to fall apart, like you don't know what's coming next, and your heart is just fearful of what could come next? Some of us have those moments spiritually, don't we? We have those stricken moments spiritually where faith is a hard thing for us. Trusting God in whatever event is going on in our life is a struggle. And there is something that just grips our heart, a desperation, a longing for God, and yet a struggle with God because our souls are desperate. For some of us, that comes physically, doesn't it? We have pains and aches and struggles, or we have disease, or we have those things that the future is not well known. And so we begin to get desperate on the inside. How is this going to go? It can happen in relationships for us, can't it? We may try our best to be a peacemaker with someone that there is conflict with, and we turn some corners with them and try to work out difficult things and hurt feelings or challenges, and yet we get desperate because we may lose the relationship. It can happen in emotional ways too, can't it? When we shut down, our brain doesn't shut off, and we have a hard time putting not only ourselves to bed, but our brain to bed, and it's difficult because the problems and cares of the world, they just seem to come in, and we get a little desperate about what we can control and what we can't control. Desperation is a part of the life more than you know. Some of us think we're the only ones who struggle with those desperate moments. But as a pastor through the years, I can tell you we all have those moments, at least from time to time. And I want you to notice this morning two men who are desperate. Desperate for the healing touch of the Savior. Desperate to be drawn near to God and into community with God and His people. I want you to see this morning that Jesus brings the compassion that settles our desperation. Jesus does that. Jesus brings the compassion that settles our desperation. He is the one who answers the true needs of the heart. And we see that as He's fleshing out the work of the kingdom of God. It is to put people right with God and right with one another in kingdom fellowship so that we as a church might know God and celebrate God and be a witness to the world around us of something transformative. You know, these are two miracles, and part of the reason I put them together is because I want you to see that God interacts with the hardships of our lives and the heartache of our life and the struggle of our life in such a way to bring what we really need. He knows even better than you know what you need: cleansing and forgiveness. Now, just a word on miracles here. In the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, oftentimes miracles are to set apart and to set up something that is even bigger and deeper to come. So sometimes in the Gospels, miracles are called signs. John loves that phrase when he talks about the miracles of Jesus. They're called signs because they are a signpost of something that is even better and stronger to come. But the miracles of Jesus are to show us something of the King and His kingdom. They're signs of greater realities to come. Sometimes in the Gospels, miracles are called wonders. They're called wonders because they bring awe and amazement, even astonishment to our hearts, and they bring curiosity. A curiosity for who is this? What is Jesus doing? Sometimes in the gospel, miracles are known as mighty deeds because they display the greatness and the overwhelming power of our God who is in control of all things. But what I want you to see this morning is that these miracles put in place here by Luke, the work of Jesus, are very strategic because the kingdom of God is advancing and it is overcoming the sinfulness and brokenness of the world. So that Jesus would have compassion for the desperate, for those who need cleansing amidst their uncleanness, for those who need forgiveness amidst their unforgiveness. And so two points this morning. I want you to see first this morning in the sense of the leper, I want you to see that we are called, or this picture is called, to speak out because God has compassion. Jesus has compassion on the unclean. Now, just to try to put this in context a little bit, leprosy is not something that we deal with as much as would have been happening in Jesus' day, but you can imagine a little bit about the fears that leprosy might bring because we have recently been through or are at the end of a pandemic, fears about what others might bring into your life. But maybe one of the better illustrations of this in our day is in the Hindu caste system. In India, there's a group of people that are called the Untouchables. Have you ever heard of the Untouchables? The Untouchables is a caste of people that have virtually no rights. As a matter of fact, they're an invisible caste, a servant caste. They are considered by this caste system to be unworthy. They are unclean. They're not worth a whole lot, and they end up in all kinds of menial service kind of communities. But the real issue for the Untouchables is that they basically live underneath or outside of the community that they're in. Now, the reason I say that is because that would give you a picture of what is happening here among those who are leprous in Jewish society or in the society of Jesus' day in the ancient Near East. Those who had leprosy, they were outsiders. They had to walk through the streets whenever they were near folks. They had to walk through the streets saying, unclean, unclean. They had to speak out their condition. It was a shame to them, but it was a safety to others, and so they would speak out. They were to stay 50 paces from the nearest person so that they wouldn't pass on what they had. They had to live outside of community, as it were. They were isolated and they were removed from community. So for the leper in Jesus' day, there was no morning worship. Couldn't go to church. There was no coffee with a friend at the local coffee shop. Couldn't get near others. There was no reading stories and kissing the kids goodnight because you had to be removed from the family. It would make the whole family unclean. Couldn't tuck your kids in, couldn't kiss your wife, you couldn't be apart. And so you're on the outside, and that's the predicament. As a matter of fact, the rabbis of the day, in Jesus' day, they talked about leprosy as a living death. So removed from society were these people. And you see, here's the predicament, don't you? This guy, here in verse 12, what do we see about him? While he was in one of the cities, where he wasn't supposed to be, by the way, Jesus was supposed to be there, but the leper wasn't supposed to be there. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell to his face and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice, he understands that Jesus is able. He's asking if Jesus is willing. He understands that Jesus is able. He wants to know if Jesus is willing, but he has broken the quarantine laws and broken every convention in his society to get near Jesus because he's desperate, full of leprosy. Leprosy is a progressive disease. It is broader than what we call leprosy today, but progressive. And so this guy has likely had this malady for ages. And he longs to be free of his leprosy. Here's the predicament. He stands outside of society. He is one who's not allowed to be in society, but all he can do in his desperateness is seek to get near to Jesus. And I love what Jesus does. Jesus acknowledges his predicament here, and he provides for him, doesn't he? There in verses 13 through 15. And Jesus stretched out his hand, he touched him, and said what? I will be clean. Jesus was willing, and so he was clean. I will be clean. Four words and a touch. Isn't that remarkable? By the way, if you touched a leper, you became unclean. Unless you're Jesus, who can absorb all uncleanness. Unless you're Jesus, who is the Holy One of God, who is what it means to be clean himself. Jesus cleansed. He confers his cleanness upon this leper. And in four words, I will be clean instantly. This leper is free. Free of his leprosy. Free of his isolation. Free of the bondage that separates him from everyone who would care for him. Jesus provides. He meets his very need, doesn't he? Now, isn't it interesting here? He tells him to go and fulfill the words of Moses, to do that with a priest. That's because the priests were the gatekeepers. Those who were leprous, they were put out by the priest, and they could only be reinstituted into community by the priest. If you want to read about that, you can go to Leviticus 13 and 14. A very lengthy discussion there about leprosy and Israel in their constitution. But this picture here is a picture of him being reunited with the community. And so the priests were the gatekeepers. And so he would go and he would do the proper cleansing rituals, and he would be received by the priest, and he would be reintroduced into community. And that was a part of the healing. The healing on the outside was freedom from leprosy, and on the inside was a freedom to return into community. But this is what Jesus does for us, isn't he? He draws us in. He heals us. He cleanses us, and he draws us into the community of his people so that we're whole again. One commentator says it this way, and I love it. Jesus will become by choice what the man had become by nature. Jesus took that uncleanness to himself. And here's the greater truth. That's what Jesus does on the cross for us, isn't it? Jesus takes the sin of his people upon himself, the uncleanness of his people upon himself, so that they might be right, we might be right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul makes this point when he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Who is truly clean? Jesus is the one who is clean. And he confers that cleanliness to this leper so that he is brought in to the beauties of the kingdom of God. But then notice there in verse 16, it would be easy just to pass over this. How did Jesus handle his own life? Well, after much giving himself to others in the kingdom of God, he would break away and pray. And so you get predicament, you get provision by Jesus, and then you get prayerfulness by Jesus, that this one who would bring cleanness, how does he do that? Well, he's in constant fellowship with the Heavenly Father. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are in communion together. We see there in the text that he would draw away to desolate places so that he could be with the Lord. He would withdraw. Can I just say, if your soul is desperate this morning, draw back. Get in a still place. Come before the Lord. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. In my desperation, when my heart gets desperate, I usually try to rev the engine up more. Let's do a little more. Yeah, this is confession by the pastor. If you didn't know, the pastor's a sinner. The pastor's a sinner and needed the cleansing blood of Jesus as well. My natural proclivity, is it your natural proclivity, is to try to do it better. But the right reality is to slow it down. Jesus prioritized time in God's presence, and we should too. What I want you to see here is the answer to the desperation of the soul is relationship to Jesus in the presence of the Heavenly Father, because the power of the Spirit is at work for us all, and the compassion of Jesus is a model for us because we receive it and we extend it. His authority and compassion are yours to receive. You need that compassion this morning. If you don't feel like you need the compassion of Jesus this morning, you may not be asking the right questions, but we all need this cleansing and this compassion that only comes from our Savior, but that's what we model to one another and the world around us. We receive. We receive the goodness of Jesus, and we extend the goodness of Jesus. We see sin in its brokenness, and we run to the one who is the answer to that brokenness. We both have confidence in the care of the Savior and the cure of the Savior for our sin-torn hearts and for our sin-torn worlds. Care and cure, that's what Jesus does. Jesus steps in and he brings real relationship and he brings cure to sin-torn world and sin-torn people. And Jesus' people care about. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where it talks about this list of sins from sexual to speech to aggression to anger in the soul. And as Paul works through this list of sinners and those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, he comes to his point, and such were some of you. Why? Because we have a Savior who cares and who cures the soul. You need cleansing, and Jesus is the author of the cleansing that brings relationship with the Heavenly Father. Secondly, I want you to see this morning, not only this one who had to speak out, unclean, unclean, he is cleansed by the word and touch of Jesus. I want you to see the one who went through the roof. There was compassion for the unclean one, and there's compassion for the unforgiven one too. Notice here in verses 17 through 26, you get this picture of the man, the paralytic, who comes into Jesus' presence. And what we see is Jesus always sees the greater need. Jesus always sees the greater need. And forgiveness is the far greater gift that Jesus gives here. Now, he does heal this paralytic. Can you imagine that? A man who can't walk. He can't walk. The reality is he had to be carried there by his friends. But Jesus is first concerned with the greater need, and he gives him the greater gift, the gift of forgiveness of sins, and then he heals him. But a lot's going on in this passage, isn't it? Because the compassion of the Savior overcomes hard hearts and willing hearts as well. You see, there is this reality here, isn't there? Jesus was becoming very popular. You couldn't get near Jesus. He was the one that everyone wants to see. And so in this situation, here in chapter 5, he's in a house. And there are people there listening. Matter of fact, this is the first time we're introduced to the Pharisees. Did you see that? This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke we're introduced to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have started to take notice. Now, they were the religious gatekeepers, as it were, of community. Josephus, if he is to believe, said that 1% of the Jewish people in Jesus' day were Pharisees. That was about 6,000 by his estimation. It wasn't the greatest number, but they were incredibly important to the life and the religious economy of Judaism in the day. And they're there watching Jesus. And here comes these guys. The reality is this is a set of amazing friends, isn't it? These four guys, we have no idea how long they carried the guy to get him to Jesus, but they've got some stubborn faith here. You understand why I say stubborn faith? Because they couldn't get in the door, and so what do? They climb up on the roof. And you say, what are they doing up there? We don't spend much time on our roofs, but that was an everyday occurrence in much of the city. They would build the roofs in such a way that they could sleep up there if the weather was not good, if it was too dank in the inside. This is before central heat and air. They would store things up there. It wasn't uncommon to have a place on the roof. But notice, these guys with their friend, they can't get in the house. The house is full. Their way is blocked. But there's a stubborn faith here. They made their way. They're going to see Jesus. And so the reality is here's some friends who won't give up, so they go to the roof. The obstacles of faith, by the way, are often obvious in our lives too, aren't they? They're obvious in the Bible too. There are often obstacles to faith. But these guys persevere through, and sometimes we're called to persevere through as well. But it doesn't seem a little desperate to start taking the roof off? I mean, they're digging through the top of somebody's house. How would you like that? I don't think I'd be very fond of that. I'm sure there was at least one person in the house that said, this ain't good. But they take the tile off. Roofs in that day were often a combination of mud and thatch and wood. And so they're digging through, literally digging through the roof. And I mean, they're going to lower a guy who's been carried on a stretcher down. So you got to imagine it's somewhere around 6 feet long and at least 3 feet wide. And they begin to lower that person down. Now, this takes some guts. This takes some real guts to do this. Because who knows what those below are going to do. But they drop that man into the presence of Jesus. And as they drop that man into the presence of Jesus, Jesus sees it as an act of faith. He sees it for what it is, doesn't he? He looks there and he sees. And there about verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Notice they got him into the presence of Jesus. And there is this response. Your sins are forgiven. Now, hold on to that thought. Can we put a pin there just for a second? Put a pin there. Jesus dealing with the man and forgiving his sins. And then run down to those who are listening. There were different reactions to what Jesus had done. He had just forgiven sins. But the Pharisees, they begin to think in their mind, who does this dude think he is? What does this dude think he's doing? Do you know who can forgive sins? Well, they know who could forgive sins. Ultimately, forgiveness of sins relied with one. It relied with God alone. And here Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is claiming to be God, and the Pharisees knew it. At least give them some credit, okay? Give them a little credit. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing. He was equating himself as God of the universe. That they got right. That's not what they missed. What they missed was that he truly was God, King, Almighty One. And so they're struggling. But doesn't it just interest you a little bit here that doesn't even appear they said it out loud? Three times in the text, Jesus knew their thoughts. He's addressing their heart. And Jesus loves to address the hearts of the willing and the unwilling, the soft and the hard. Why? Because he truly does have exclusive rights to forgive sins. But then you come back to this man, and Jesus forgives him his sins and heals him. And he always works from the greater to the lesser. He still put this on display for those who are in the house. It's kind of a metaphor for the beauty of... But what's this guy's greatest need? Well, he would love to walk, but his greatest need is his soul, that he would be forgiven of his sins. The real relief he needs is not just to get back on his feet, but to get right with God. And in the picture here, that's exactly what Jesus does. But he does it in a way to affirm who he is as God of the universe. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? You might say, well, that's a little bit of a trick question, isn't it? And maybe it is. But in this scenario, right, the one that can be visibly seen is if this one who has been paralyzed gets up and walk, then if Jesus can do the lesser, certainly he can do the greater. If he can exhibit the power of God in raising one to his feet, he surely can exhibit the power of God in forgiving one of his sins. And Jesus does. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, that's an interesting construction, by the way. Jesus does many healings in the Gospels, and this is the one where he addresses someone about their own sin. And that's a very kingdom-oriented metaphor, isn't it? We all need forgiveness of our sins. We don't know what the sin of this man was, but Jesus forgives him. He is made right. And then Jesus says to him, "Rise and walk. Take up your mat and go." And he did. And the people were amazed. And the relief from the desperation and longing is answered because Jesus forgives and Jesus heals. You know, forgiveness is an everyday divine work of the Father. Jesus is an everyday divine work of the Father. And Jesus would want us to know this morning that maybe the most beautiful and common miracle of the Christian life is forgiveness of sin. Do you know that forgiveness this morning? Do you know what it means to be received by the one who is God over all the universe? The triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit absolving you of your sin, cleansing you of your uncleanness and cleanliness, and receiving you. It's exactly what we have here. Forgiveness is this beautiful miracle for the soul that we might know that our God heals. By his word and his work, he heals. And we run to the cross to explore it again and again. This idea of forgiveness and being a part of the kingdom of God, it's bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside. This is what people often struggle with when they're thinking about what it means to come to church. They think of only what they can lose, their self-sovereignty or their rights. But really, the beauties of cleansing and forgiveness are bigger on the inside than they appear on the outside. You remember that picture in the last battle? In the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, when those who were fighting against Rabadash and his army, they're pressed into a stable, and there, once they get into the stable, what do they learn? But when Aslan shows up, that he has a plan for all this, and that it's bigger on the inside than it appears on the outside. And that is the kingdom of God, friends. If you are struggling and stumbling with really trusting Jesus this morning, can I tell you this? The gifts of the kingdom are the best that God can give. The freedom that your soul needs and the heartfelt gift that will see you through. Forgiveness, first, foremost, and forever, is a beautiful gift of our Savior, and he will not let us go. Constantly in the New Testament, and constantly in the work of Jesus, Jesus is confronting the powers of evil and the kingdom of darkness, and he is correcting the waywardness of what should be his church, and he is calling people to come and bow the knee and rest and receive. Every gift of the kingdom comes down to this, that we find our hope in Jesus, where we are cleansed from our sin and forgiven, that we may live in right relationship with Him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, this morning as we look deep in your word, would you have your word pierce our hearts? Because while it's probably quiet desperation for most of us, some of us are desperate, desperate. And would you give us the answer of a Savior? Would you calm our hearts and forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might find our hope, trust, and the beauty of walking with you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.